Well, the scripture for this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 18. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, and he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. From Beta and from Berothai, the cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoils of Hadad-Ezer, a son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Books and films about a war are almost always about victory. And so when you begin one, you can probably rest assured that there will be victory in the end from the vantage point of the story being told. And what makes them interesting is not being unaware of the conclusion, but being to bring it about. That there's usually no doubt about the outcome as you begin such a film or book. It's a matter of how. And I thought about that in connection with today's passage, that we get record of David's victories, And we learn that the Lord made him victorious. And yet, in a greater sense, this is a picture of the victories that are given in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate king from David's throne. And so we're promised the end. We know the outcome. We know the victory. And so it's a matter of seeing how things will unfold and our place in them as the story is told. And so we have the blessing of looking at this passage today to see what the Lord did through David so many years ago. But more importantly, the Lord has brought and continues to bring victory in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin first with the Lord bringing victory in verses 1 through 6. Now, last time we looked at the end of chapter 7, and there we saw David's prayer to the Lord, where he responded to the Lord's covenant promises to him made earlier in the chapter. There the Lord had promised David that he would establish a descendant of David who will build the temple and be a blessing to the whole world. We saw that the initial fulfillment would be in David's son Solomon, but its ultimate fulfillment is in the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed promised to. He is the seed who brings salvation to the nations. David responded then to God's promises with a prayer of humble thanksgiving for the Lord's goodness and his grace. And he trusted in the Lord who keeps promises. In today's chapter, we see the Lord begin to answer David's prayer by fulfilling his promises, building up and growing the kingdom by his grace. As this happens, David and Israel respond rightly by praising the Lord for his grace and dedicate to the Lord's blessings upon them back to his glory and service. And in all that, we'll see how David is a type of Jesus, pointing us to the victories of the kingdom of God. And we'll see examples of how we are to serve our King with faithful use of his gifts, all for his kingdom and glory. And we begin with verses 1 through 6, which tell us of military victories that the Lord gives David and the Israelites over their enemies. In all of this, we see how the Lord is establishing his kingdom and fulfilling the promises made long ago of the land being given to Israel and subduing the nations. We're told in verse 1 that these events occur after this, that is, after the events of chapter 7. Now, it's not clear when this occurs during David's reign, as we're not always reading of events in chronological order, but these victories are presented as occurring over a period of time, one after the other, to bring about expansion and peace. Verse 1 begins by stating that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Now, the word subdued literally means to humble. And so David's a longtime enemy to the west is not only defeated, but left humbled and no longer a major threat to Israel. It's interesting that this is conveyed in one short, small, one small sentence. And it really is such a big deal. It's interesting that it's presented in this matter-of-fact kind of way. These are the Philistines. This is Israel's enemy, long-standing problem. And yet, they are humbled and defeated. And this is a great blessing that God gives. Our verse says that David even takes control of their chief city, which 1 Chronicles 18 and 1, a parallel passage, says is Gath. Then in verse 2, David defeats Moab, the rest of Israel. Now, he executes 2/3 of their armies, leaving them unable to rise against them. And so David removes them as a threat. They even come to serve King David and bring tribute to him That is, they present gold and silver and precious metals, financial gifts, which in that day a conquered or weaker nations give to the conquering or superior nation. These two nations together are Israel's chief enemies and their direct neighbors to the west and east. And so these victories are wonderful blessings and no doubt bring about great peace and security to the people of Israel. In verses 3 and 4, David then moves against the Arameans. Today would know as Syria. We're told that he defeats Hadadezer, the son of the king of Zobah. And note that this restores David's power at the river. That is to say that this victory expands Israel's eastern border all the way to the Euphrates River. Zobah is north of Damascus, and the Euphrates begins even farther north than that, and it heads southeast. And so we're talking about a very large area of land to the north and to the east that now comes under Israel's control. Now, it's not said if these are lengthy or brief military missions against these several nations and peoples in this region, but they are briefly summarized here, emphasizing David's victory. Our verse 4 then specifically mentions capturing of 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and leaving all but 100 of their chariot horses unable to function for war. Then in verse 5, we're told that when the Arameans of Damascus come to help Hadadezer, David's army kills 22,000 of their soldiers. Verse 6 concludes this summary of victories by noting that David places military garrisons to occupy the Arameans of Damascus, and they now pay tribute as well. All of this is a wonderful fulfillment of what the Lord promised to Abraham many hundreds of years earlier in Genesis 15:18. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land. From the great river, the river Euphrates." The Lord had also promised David in 2 Samuel 7 and 11, "I will give you rest from all your enemies." And so the Lord is fulfilling these promises. To our modern ears, the deaths that are mentioned here may sound harsh and may make us uncomfortable. And yet there is a reminder in this passage of the Lord's hand at work to serve his purposes, even serve multiple purposes. Notice that our verse 6 closes by saying, "And the Lord helped David wherever he went." The Lord is the one acting here, fulfilling promises and enabling David to have victory in these battles. The nations that are mentioned here are not peaceful, godly, passive nations. They are wicked and idolatrous and often hostile to God's people. And so the Lord brings judgment and justice to bear upon them in their defeats. The Lord judges sinful nations in the process as well of blessing his people. And we see this other places in Scripture. For example, way back in Genesis 15, the Lord promised Abraham that after his descendants are to be enslaved, the Lord would eventually set them free. But they would have to wait to receive the land of promise, because the Amorites who dwelt in the land were not yet ready for judgment. Genesis 15:16 says, Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Lord will bless his people, and in displacing the Amorites and the other pagan nations that dwelt in Canaan, The Lord also brings judgment on wicked peoples for their sinfulness. Similar thing then occurs in our verses. The scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. And death is described in scripture as being physical and spiritual and eternal. The Lord brings a physical death penalty on these wicked nations to show the spiritual death that is upon them for their rebellion and idolatry. Since our Lord gave the Moabites so many occasions to moderate themselves, and yet they grew worse and inflamed themselves in all cruelty, it was quite fair for them to be punished in good measure, and for their arrogance to be broken. Notice as well that these nations are then subdued as David places garrisons in their midst, military occupation. In this way, David exercises control and influence over these nations, and they are now his servants. They also pay tribute and they honor David. This not only will supply great wealth that will be a blessing to Israel, but it fulfills 1 Samuel 7 and 9, where the Lord promised David, "I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." All of this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are pictures of the greater Son of David to come and the victories that we have in him. And so we'll spend a little time here going through the victories that we have in Christ. And I've lettered these rather than number them for you note takers out there. A, Jesus won the victory over our lost condition. In Jesus' redeeming work applied to us by God's grace, we have been saved from judgment, saved from the wrath that we deserve for our sins. Jesus is the promised seed of Adam and Eve, Abraham and David. He fulfills the promises of a king who is also a savior, who undoes the damage done by our fall into sin. Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the eternal God the Son, who became also fully man to save a people to the holy and triune God by becoming their saving substitute and bringing them to be his people, to be the kingdom of God. Jesus is fully human, and as a man, he fully obeyed all of God's laws, which we fail to do. And he took the righteous wrath of God due to his people for their sins upon himself on the cross. After 3 days in the grave, God the Father raised him up from the dead, an accepted sacrifice and a living Savior. And all those who trust in Jesus and his work alone are reconciled to God, forgiven by his sacrifice, covered by his righteousness, and justified. No one deserves salvation, and certainly no one can earn it. It is a free gift by God's grace alone, through trusting of faith alone. Paul writes in Romans 3, "For the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now God has made known a righteousness from God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Those who trust in him are saved into a kingdom with Jesus as our king. We read in Colossians 1, "God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Jesus has won the victory over our lost condition, and he leads us as Savior and King. B, victory over sin and the devil. David's victories over the Philistines and the other enemies of Israel are a type or picture of the spiritual victory over sin and the devil and the world, which we have in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 2, "When you were dead in your transgressions, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of charges against us, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ." Jesus has taken the penalty of the charges against us by dying for us on the cross. And in doing so, he set us free from the judgment that we deserve. He also sets us free from the dominion of sin and demonic forces which still fight against us. And so in our struggles against sin and the influences around us, we can have victory because Jesus has won the war. Ephesians 6 says, "Put on the full armor of God, that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In Jesus, we are not at the mercy of our sinful inclinations or the sinful influences around us, but are enabled by God the Holy Spirit to grow in godliness and in greater sanctification. We're reminded in Romans 6, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have been freed and become slaves of righteousness." And we have the blessing of God the Holy Spirit working in us. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, we're told, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And we are enabled to die more and more to sin, to live to righteousness. We're told in Ephesians 4, "Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And all this is because we are in union with Jesus, who has won the victory. C, victory over death. In Jesus, we are given victory over death by his resurrection from the dead. Now, as we are in union with Jesus in our salvation, we face death without fear, for we know that our souls go to be with him at death, and our bodies will be raised and our perfected souls on that last great day. As we're promised in 1 Corinthians 15, "The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we have this sure victory in Jesus. Jesus mentions our sure hope of the resurrection in his conversation with Martha after Lazarus' death in John chapter 11. "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. In Jesus, we have the sure promise of eternal life in the bodily resurrection as he gives us victory over death. D, victory over the lost world. Our verses 1 through 6 also picture the expansion of Jesus' kingdom as he fulfills promises made about him and the sure victory of the kingdom over this lost world. Our verses remind us that the kingdom exists and grows by the Lord's power, and our King promises expansion of his kingdom and victory over all of his and our enemies. Jesus promises in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And we're promised in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so we never fear that the church will be extinguished. Instead, God's word assures us that it will grow, that the gospel will go out to the world, and many will be brought to know the Lord. God the Father tells Jesus in Isaiah 49, I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the earth. And Jesus commissions his church in Matthew 28, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is expanding his kingdom. He's bringing countless people to salvation in him and a place in his church. And he enables us to have a part in this. The kingdom does not grow by physical force or coercion, but it does grow by the gospel. As we bring people under the preaching and teaching of God's word and live for Jesus in a fallen world, we point others to him, and the Lord is pleased to save many. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The church is also the means by which God judges. No, we don't kill unbelievers around us, as David and Israel killed the Philistines. But when we live for Jesus and bring people under the preaching and teaching of the gospel, there is a declaration of the wrath of God on sinners and the judgment on his judgment on those who reject the good news of the gospel. Gordon Ketty writes, the church's message of salvation can and does cast a shadow of divine wrath against rejection of the Lord. In other words, a ministry of condemnation. The church's faithful ministry separates the saved from the lost. As we're told in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And many people in the world know this, know that there is a word of condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. And that's why we are so often hated and rejected, even as we try to be kind and good neighbors. Paul writes of this, he says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. We live in garrisons in pagan lands as witnesses of his rule. And we are to be salt and light to the world and to be used as our king sees fit. And we live in hope as the kingdom will grow far beyond its present state to cover the earth before Jesus returns. As we are promised in Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Yes, the church will struggle at times, and will know persecution, and will have problems, no doubt. But our future is secure, and we have the promises of God that tell us so. Well, second, dedicating God's blessings to his glory in verses 7 through 18. Now here we see what happens after these victories are won. In 7 and 8, David takes the gold and the bronze given in tribute and brings it to Jerusalem. Cities and nations are in this way humbled before Israel's king. In verses 9 and 10, David receives tribute from Toi, the king of Hamath, who heard of David's victories over others. And he seeks peace with David. He respects what he has seen and heard, and he desires life rather than defeat. Dale Ralph Davis writes, Toi exemplifies another pattern in the Bible's kingdom doctrine. If there are rulers and nations that war against Yahweh's kingdom, there are also some who lay down their arms and seek peace under his kingdom. Some remain rebellious, others are repentant. It is much better to have David as your friend than his enemy. In the same way, and in an even greater way, it is much better to submit to King Jesus and to know him as your Savior and your Lord rather than as your judge and your enemy. As leaders are told in Psalm 2, Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now we don't know that Toi became a believer, but he does picture the hope offered by the king, an offer of peace with the Lord, if one will submit to him and trust in him. And there is peace certainly offered and given to individuals, and is offered to nations who will bow to King Jesus and quit their rebellion and trust in him, avoiding his wrath and judgment. And what a wonderful thing it is to see individuals come to King Jesus. And the day will come when the nations do so as well. May we live to see this in our nation and in our world in our day. But even if we do not, we have the assurance of God's word that it will happen someday. Daniel 7 and 14 says, To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language would serve him. Then in verses 11 through 14, we see that David receives the tributes of wealth and dedicated these to the Lord. And there is a list that follows of the nations and the kings who were subdued. And this too is a hint, a picture of the even greater things to come when the kingdom comes in its fullness and the new heavens and the new earth. The heavenly Jerusalem will come to earth, and the nations now redeemed and resurrected and glorified will show honor and tribute to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and God the Father, the Lord Almighty. We read in Revelation 21, after the new heavens and the new earth initiated, and the city will have no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. What a wonderful promise that we have in God's Word. Notice in verse 13 that David made a name for himself. And again, this is a fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 and 9, I will make you a great name. Yet notice that David is humble, and in verse 11 dedicated all the tribute to the Lord. And we're told in verse 14 that the Lord helped David wherever he went. We are reminded here of the humility that we are to have before the Lord, even as he does great things for us and sometimes through us. And David knows that it is all by grace, and so he dedicates it all to the Lord, and he uses it for the Lord's glory and service, not his own. As we're told by the Lord in Isaiah 66, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and calls at my word. It is not about us, it is about him. And so may we receive the Lord's many blessings to us in humility and seek to glorify him with everything that we have and do and are. In 1 Chronicles 29, we're told that David later gives this wealth, dedicated to the Lord here, to Solomon to use in building and furnishing the temple. 1 Chronicles 29, 1 and 3, David says, the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. In my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God. David seeks God's glory, not his own, and he uses what God has provided for that purpose. We also see this in his administration in verses 15 through 18. And here we find that David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. David is a good and righteous king who governs in righteousness. Of course, we know that David is not perfect, yet the overall character of his rule is one of righteousness. In a wicked and fallen world of corrupt and sinful leaders, how wonderful it is for Israel to have a righteous king. And David serves as a picture here of his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, and who is the righteous king, who rules over his people and over all creation in righteousness. We find this truth about Jesus promised in Isaiah 9. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And it is fulfilled in Jesus, our righteous King. Hebrews 1 says, of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Jesus is our righteous King, who judges and leads and cares for us in perfect righteousness. And he is worthy of praise and of worship and of glory. Finally, we notice in verses 16 through 18 that David appoints several people to specific tasks in his administration. Joab is as head of the army, plus men appointed to positions of recorder and the priesthood and a secretary. Benaiah is put in charge of the royal bodyguards, which are mentioned there. And David's sons serve. It takes a lot of people with various gifts and talents to keep the kingdom functioning well. And so David appoints folk to appropriate roles. And this, too, is a picture of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom. Jesus rules from the Father's right hand, and he gives gifts and officers to his church. Ephesians 4 says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so elders are given to lead and protect God's people, and teaching elders are commissioned to preach the word. Deacons are gifted to care for the physical needs of mercy in and among God's people. And each and every believer is gifted to serve. And together we work to care for the various needs and ministries of the kingdom of God. We're told in Romans 12, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who encourages in his encouraging, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And 1 Peter 4 and 10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the grace of God. We are all under Jesus' righteous rule and his instruction, as he alone is king and head of the church. And so we submit to his word and the conviction and direction of God the Holy Spirit by that word to serve him and serve his people. Romans 12 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so what a wonderful blessing and privilege it is, all by God's grace, to have a place in the kingdom of God with brothers and sisters in the Lord, and the calling of service to Jesus, to one another, and to our neighbors. May we and in godly ways under Jesus' righteous reign. May we live to glorify our God and King, Jesus Christ, and the triune God who has saved us to himself. And may we look forward with hope to God's kingdom coming in its fullness and the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word, and ask that you would apply it to us by your grace. We do thank you for the ways in which long ago you established David as king and brought him many victories over your enemies. And we thank you and praise you for David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the victories that he has won and that we enjoy in him by your grace. And we thank you for the promises of victories yet to come. We rejoice in all of this and ask that you would fill us with hope and encouragement as we look to these wonderful truths of your word, and that we would go forward and desire to serve you with all that we have and and all that we are, that you would be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.